Now turn for our reading. We turn to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. We commence our reading at the verse 11, and we read through to the end of the chapter. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 11, through to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's holy word together. Lord, truly help us to hear, to receive his word by faith. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, and it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. This is the Lord's word, the word of God. May the Lord grant his own blessing upon that public reading of his precious and most holy word this evening, to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying soul. Dear friends, let us come before the Lord briefly, but also necessarily, and seek his help, quieten our hearts and minds before him. O Lord, do we pray, solemnize our hearts now. Help us to remember we come before thee. Thou hast said that thou wilt look upon this one that is of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. O Lord, we confess we have sinned against thee. None are righteous, no, not one, only thy dear Son. We're accepted in him, we know this. But Lord, we come, oh, so needy, as we have sung, to be sanctified by thy word. Unless, Lord, thou speak, Lord, we will truly not know that sanctification. Unless thou speak and we hear it, We hear it with a believing heart, with a heart filled with faith in the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, only Thou can do us good. And we come with all that need this evening. We would indeed see the Lord Jesus. Speak, O Lord, through Thy word. This is the word in which he prayed, Father, sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Come, O Lord, we pray, help me to preach Thy truth. Help me to say nothing amiss, but everything faithfully. Help me, Lord, as I've studied, to proclaim those things which Thou hast laid upon my own spirit, to the benefit, to the profit of Thy dear people. And Lord, we pray, draw in those, Lord, who are Thine, and Lord, who will no doubt come under the conviction of sin, we pray. O Lord, it is of Thee to save, and we pray that Thou might be merciful and save sinners even this night. For Thy name's sake we pray, and for Thy glory and for the good of our souls. We pray in the Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the chapter 12 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're now in the penultimate chapter of this tremendous epistle. It is, of course, penned by the Apostle Paul, but the Holy Spirit is giving him every word to record, not only for these Hebrew Christians, some 33 to 35 years after the death, burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also for us. God has seen that His word should be preserved down through the millennia. Not one jot nor one tittle will pass from His word until He come. Heavens and the earth will not pass away. His word shall remain, it shall be fulfilled, and we shall see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of glory. Every word that He has said, including His second coming, will be fulfilled. The heavens and the earth will pass, but His word will not pass away. It shall abide forever, and it is here for our sanctification. It came, first of all, for our salvation. We were saved by this word. The Apostle Paul has reminded his hearers in the beginning of this epistle to take heed to the things that they have already heard. They had heard the gospel, they had believed the gospel, they had become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples of the Lord and Savior, and they have come under the instruction of the apostles. But they have also come under persecution from their own brethren. But they must not draw back, for the Lord says in chapter 10 that He takes no pleasure in them that draw back. Of course, the Christian will backslide from time to time. And many of these, perhaps, have backslidden. Some have fallen away, but those who have fallen away are not the Lord's. For none shall ever pluck them from His hand. They are saved. They have been purchased. The church of God, which He purchased with His own blood, not one of His sheep will He ever lose. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I shall in no wise cast out. None shall ever pluck them from the Father nor the Son's hand. But Christians, although they have been saved by grace, grace must be operative in the heart and in the life. And in that, the believer is not passive. He is to work out his salvation in fear and in trembling, knowing that God worketh in him to will and to do of His good pleasure. And if we by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. If we by the Spirit. Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Everyone that is born of God has His Holy Spirit and will never fall away. And they will be kept by the very warnings of Scripture. Now there are some passages, as we've seen in Hebrews chapter 6, for example, where it looks like there are those that have been enlightened, that certainly been enlightened in the truth and have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them unto repentance. They never really were truly repentant. They had false repentance. They had a half-hearted repentance. There wasn't truly a work of grace in their hearts. But he says concerning these, Hebrews 6, 9, we are persuaded better things concerning you. I must emphasize this because, again, we're coming to another portion here in Hebrews where it looks like someone might lose their salvation, but that is not possible. The question many people need to ask is, do I actually have salvation? Is there really been a work in my heart? And sadly, that question is not often encouraged to ask in many a church today. It's just assumed that simply because somebody names the name of Christ, that they're a Christian. But the Lord Jesus warns, many shall say, Lord, Lord, and they shall not enter in. He will say, I never knew you. We're workers of iniquity. They'll say, ah, but we did this in your name. We did that in your name. He will say, depart from me. Sin must be mortified in the body. Sin must be put to death. We come now to the chapter 12 and the verse 15, but I read from verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, if you notice verse 15, it's obviously it's very clearly connected to the verse 14 there. Follow peace with all men, verse 14, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently. This is how you follow peace with all men and pursue holiness. You've got to look diligently. You see the connection there? It's not something we do casually. It's something we've got to do diligently because, you know, it's very easy to take sin lightly. And we'll see tonight the apostle speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. One thing our hearts tell us so often, it is well. Our hearts tell us all is well. I'll never fall away. I professed faith. Well, of course, those who profess faith, notice there, look diligently. You remember Lord's Day evening as we were looking at Matthew chapter 25, and I spoke of the virgins, the chaste virgins, not the foolish ones. The foolish ones didn't really care whether they had oil in their lamp until the last minute. Whatever we make of the oil is one thing, but the whole overarching emphasis there is those wise virgins always cared that there was oil in the lamp, that there was always that which was there for the Lord to be shining bright for the Lord's coming. And that's how we are to be for the Lord. And as we look diligently, we must examine our hearts. That's the whole sense. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. So first, again, let's go back to 14. Let's pick up on the context again. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. What is the context? Remember, he has brought them a word of admonishment. He has said to them, remember much earlier, that they have need of patience. Chapter 10. Many of them have not been patient. Many of them have fallen back. Some of them perhaps are in a very backslidden, downcast state. He has said that they have forgotten the word of exhortation. Didn't he say that at the beginning to my son? Thou hast forgotten the exhortation. Verse 4, Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have, verse 5, forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Obviously, they've forgotten the lesson. God chastens his children. Many of them have forgotten that. Perhaps many of them are grumbling. Many of them are complaining against chastening. And he says here, follow peace with all men and holiness. One of the things we tend to do when we are chastened, because often the Lord chastens us through his people. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul withstood Peter to his face? He mentions it to the Galatian church, and he says he withstood Peter to his face. Galatians 2:11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Now, I wonder how Peter took that at first. It was public admonition, and sometimes that's necessary. Peter had to humble himself. But also, what about John Mark? Remember how John Mark, well, he at first proved to be unfit for ministry. He couldn't be relied upon. He was undependable. And later, we know he humbled himself. Peter writes of him, well, God's people should be easily entreated. If you turn to James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. But we have to watch, don't we, that we don't have a spirit of pride. One of the things that can happen if we're corrected, if we're admonished, is there can be a spirit of bitterness. We're resentful to those who perhaps correct us. There's so much pride in us. As I said, Paul chastened Peter. Peter took it well. Why has God chastened his children? Verse 10, because we are partakers of his holiness. For they verily for a few days concerning our fathers chastened us after their own pleasure. But he that is God for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And that's why he goes on to say that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. But if we are partakers of his holiness, we will have holiness. We'll receive the correction. We'll receive the instruction. We'll not resist it. So it's important that we remember this context. And we are to avoid the two tendencies. Remember, we mentioned them before, and we must continue with these two tendencies that we have. Look at verse 5b of chapter 12. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. We are to avoid the two tendencies that naturally come up in us. The first is to despise the chastening of the Lord. And we thought of the verse there in the Old Testament, how people can despise the day of small things. We can consider God's chastening a petty thing. It's no big deal. As I said last time, we take it on the chin. There's an underestimation of God's hatred of sin. You know, we play it down when God's chastening us. It's quite a serious thing when the Lord chastens us. It's not a small thing. What's the purpose of his chastening us? Our holiness, that we be partakers of his holiness. Or we can become, notice there, faint, overwhelmed with sorrow when we receive his chastening. That's the opposite. That's the other ditch, if you like. And we can just become so introspective, so downcast, and, well, we lose our spirit, as it were. We're not to have that. Remember, we are loved of God. That's why he chastens us. He chastens them whom he loves. He doesn't chasten the world. He doesn't chasten the unbeliever, but he chastens his people. The Lord chasteneth them that he, those that he loves. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. What's he saying there? We didn't cover that much last time. Again, he's going back to the analogy of the runner. Remember how verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience." It's going back to the analogy there of an athlete. If you have this kind of spirit that despises the chastening of the Lord, or you become faint, one or the other, the two extremes, your feet go out of the way. You're going to constantly fall into trouble. And you can imagine a man running down a path. He's running through the woods, perhaps, in these days. When you did the marathon, you'd run through the countryside and ditches. You'd have to watch where your feet go, otherwise you're going to stumble. And as a Christian, we've got to run carefully, wisely, strongly. God is disciplining us so that we don't fall away, so that we don't sin further. Notice what he says there. "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame," that your legs, your feet, "be turned out of the way." You're going to go down a wrong path. As God's children receive correction and admonition, it's to keep them on that straight and narrow path. But let it rather be healed. How is it healed? By receiving the word. It's the word, isn't it? Receive the word with meekness in your heart. Receive it. Don't resist it. And don't be so downcast. And again, the connecting verse, follow peace with all men. Those that correct you, or perhaps you just become embittered and you have no encouragement to other Christians. You know how backslidden people can be. And we can become resentful. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Make sure you go on in that holiness. Don't resist God's admonition. And then, without which no man shall see the Lord. The principle is this: if we are partakers of his holiness, we will see the Lord. But if there is no holiness, we will not see the Lord. It will all prove that we never were the Lord's, that we were lost, that the Spirit of God was not in us. And the exhortation, friends, is going back to the verse 1, therefore run with patience. Now, these things are very important. These people, let's come back to the context again, these Christians have suffered much, but they have not yet resisted against sin unto blood. That is, either being mistreated by the world, perhaps some of them have denied the Lord in some way, and they have not, of course, they're still alive, many of them haven't been martyred. And many of them are going to have to suffer and not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reign of grace is there in the heart. Romans 5:21. If you just go back to chapter 10, verse 33, they were rejected by their own people. They were made a gazing stock. Chapter 10, verse 33. They suffered by reproaches and afflictions. Maybe God has afflicted them. Reproaches from the world, but also God will afflict us with his chastening rod. But these will not fall away. But remember, we must understand we have to receive this chastening because it is for our sanctification and it proves that we have salvation. Let me emphasize that. It proves we have salvation. Partakers of his holiness. Now, I want you to notice, as we come to the verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, this has caused no end of problems for some people. If you notice here, it's negative in the emphatic. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, we can speak of the grace of God both objectively and subjectively. Now, what do I mean by that? We're saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God. So when God saves us, that grace will not fail us. Christ is the object of our faith. Grace is objective in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there can also be this grace in terms of its subjectiveness. Receive not the grace of God in vain. Remember how the Apostle Paul exhorts the Corinthians, if you just turn there with me, 2 Corinthians 6:1. He says to them, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." He's exhorting them. He's encouraging them. Now, when God saves us, I'm reminded of those words there in John chapter 1, where the Apostle John, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh," verse 14, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then John says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." So when we're saved by grace, he gives more grace. We have received of his grace for more grace. And there's a sense in which, subjectively, because we're in an under grace now, grace is always at our disposal. The problem is we do not use the means of grace so often. What are the means of grace? The Word of God, prayer, preaching, lots of things. This exhortation. And you can fail of the grace of God by refusing these things. And this is what he's saying, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now you notice, defiled, not lost. I believe verse 16 then moves on concerning, because he speaks of a fornicator, and we know the scripture tells us that no fornicator shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. And who does he go on to speak about a fornicator there but Esau? But in verse 15, we're speaking about subjective grace. And John Owen brings this out very well in his treatise on this subject. But verse 15 really has to do with those who are saved. These people look diligently, just like the virgin. She's looking to see whether her oil is true, genuine, maintaining that, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. There's no bitterness now, but there will be if you do not look diligently. Do you see the sense? So there subjectively in the verse 15. And there is a sense where, sadly, God's people do fail at the grace of God. You know, Paul tells us if we walk after the Spirit, we shall live. But we can certainly grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom we are sealed to the day of redemption. And we defile ourselves, and we may even defile the church by our own sin. Looking diligently, verse 15, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, that's what happens when there's no humility in the heart, root of bitterness springs up, troubles you. He's here writing to believers, and thereby many be defiled. We can not only defile ourselves, but we can affect a whole church. And I'm sure you've heard cases like that, where you've got some obstropolous person in the church, and the whole church is affected by it. And that ought not to be. You know, people can pick up on a bad spirit. When I mean a bad spirit, I mean a bad attitude in somebody's heart. It's so easy to distinguish. And many become defiled because of that one person, a cantankerous character. That's what we're dealing with in the verse 15. So subjective there in that sense, failing the grace of God subjectively. But then he moves on to something far more seriously in the verse 16. And it's another lest. It's another lest, not the same lest. It's a different lest. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Now, what are we told? I'm repeating myself, I know. The scriptures say, no fornicator shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Esau was a profane man, a fornicator. He despised his birthright. Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So, first of all, concerning subjectively there, the verse 15, the Christian has received the grace of God, and Paul exhorts Christians in 2 Corinthians 6:1, receive not the grace of God in vain. We, fellow workers with you, don't receive it in vain. Receive our admonition. Peter says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge. There's a sense in which we grow in grace. Be more gracious and receive of God's grace that you may walk in an honorable manner. In Paul's own labors, 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So of his grace do we receive more. And we do so by using the means of grace, reading the word, coming under the instruction of his word, and so on. Now notice, as we come to the verse 16 here, objectively, here is somebody that does not have true faith. Esau was a profane man. He was not regenerate. He was lost. He was not concerned about the promises of God. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel, remember the pottage that Jacob cooked as he came back and Esau was faint, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place. Now notice your marginal reference, or no way to change his mind. That's really what the Greek means there. It means no way to change his... Look, the thing is, this man was always living for the world, getting venison for his father, pleasing his father, but could care less about the promises of God, could care less about the promised land, could care less about eternity. He was worldly, and he married worldly woman. That was proven after he lost the blessing. He went and married woman he shouldn't have married. He was a profane man, not as Jacob, although he sought it carefully with tears. Well, we know, we're told he despised his birthright. What does that mean? If you turn with me to Genesis 25, the verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. What does that mean? It means he thought little of his birthright. Remember, we've used that term a few times already here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We can despise the chastening of the Lord. We can lightly esteem it. He thus lightly esteemed his birthright. He thought more of that pottage. I mean, that's how he was. He finally came to that point. You see, it was over time that he increasingly cared less about the things of God, the promises of God, and so on. And thus he despised his birthright, well, because he sold it. Well, Jacob asked him, didn't he? Sell me your birthright for this pottage. Now, it was a fair exchange, wasn't it? As far as Jacob was concerned, he asked it and he received it. And it's interesting when you notice, if you turn to Genesis 27, the verse 34, when you read of the account, and Esau's trying to get it back. But Isaac has already blessed Jacob. Genesis 27, verse 34, "And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me even also my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing." Now, here's the thing. He took it from his father, but let's just be honest about this whole thing. Did not Esau give it to him? He gave it to him. He despised his birthright. And the fact of the matter is, you see, even when it comes to Esau coming before his father Isaac, he never admits that he lightly esteemed that birthright. He just kept saying, "Oh, well, Jacob took it from me. Jacob cheated me. And Jacob cheated you." There was never any real repentance that he didn't value God. He didn't value the things of God. There was never that in his heart. He never esteemed the things of God. That's what I'm trying to get at. And really, that's the essence of the Christian life. We value God and the things of God above everything else. More important even than our necessary morsel, food, whatever. That is everything. He despised it. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." He reminded us earlier how we can despise the chastening of the Lord. God is correcting you, and you refuse his correction. You're just like Esau. You say, "This doesn't matter. What God is saying to me doesn't matter." Your heart is hard. You don't want to listen. If that is the case, it could well be, objectively, you have failed the grace of God. You're not in the grace of God, just like Esau. You have no faith. See the difference between verse 15 and the verse 16? Verse 15, God's people have to look diligently, and they do look diligently. Sometimes they fall, sometimes their feet go out of the way, but then they receive the reproof, the admonition, the correction, and then they're healed again, and they go in the right way. But verse 16 is another lest. If you're not prepared to go in the verse 15, maybe you fit the category of the verse 16. It's a sober warning, isn't it? Very sober warning. "For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected." That's from his father. We're not talking about eternal blessings. We're talking about the fact that he lost his birthright. Well, actually, because he didn't care about the things of God ultimately. Why? Because he wasn't saved. He found no place. And there, as I said, in the Greek, or if you look at your marginal reference there, "or no way to change his mind," because he had made up his mind for so long that actually it was always Jacob that was at fault, not him. Always somebody else to blame. He never took the blame for himself. And we've got to be careful, friends. We do not have that wrong spirit. "For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing," that's from his father, "he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Yes, but you know what? There was never really, it was too late. And there was never really an acknowledgement of his sin. Now, it's very interesting. As he moves on from this grace subjectively and objectively, he says, "For," here's the reason, "ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest." What's he saying? He says, you're not come to what was there, the law. He's talking about Sinai, And of course, the people realized that they were sinners under that law, and they trembled, and that they were undone before a holy God. But you have come to what? You've not come to this place, not the place of the sound of the trumpet, and the law says, do this or you will die. But you have come to where? The city of the living God, to God's people. This is the church, the assembly of God's people, of the firstborn of Christ. And we are seated now in the heavenlies with Christ. You have come to people that have grace. That's what he's saying. You belong, if you truly are the Lord's children, you have grace. And you have grace to turn from these things. This is the new covenant, which he will go on to speak about here. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And what does he do in this new covenant? He writes his law upon the hearts of his people. This is who you've come to. This is how God's people live and think and respond to chastening. You see, that's the sense. This is the church, where God now actually dwells in the hearts of his people, and they are different. This was not so in Israel. Under the first covenant, not everybody had a circumcised heart. Circumcision is not of the flesh, but it's of the heart, isn't it? This is what it means to be born again. This is what it means to have the Spirit of God in you, that you are partakers of his holiness. So therefore, see that you listen to him. This is what he says in the chapter 12 here at the end. You've not come to Sinai. This is now the church of the living God that you've come to, where Jesus is in heaven, sat on his throne. And he said, I will have a holy people. Have you failed the grace of God? Or are you in the grace of God? That's the question. Looking diligently. You see, unless you humbly are exercised, verse 11 there, over God's disciplinary dealings in your life, you are apt to bitterness. And if you're apt to bitterness, there will be a root of bitterness that will spring up in you. And that's not the spirit of God's children. What is the spirit of God's children? I said it earlier as I quoted from James. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. That's God's children. Not like Esau, who even when he sought repentance, he couldn't turn his mind. He was convinced the problem was always Jacob. The problem was Esau's heart all along. That's why he lost the blessing. He despised it. He considered the things of God small, insignificant in his life. Friends, they're not insignificant. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, it will be well for us to remember that the religion of Jesus Christ is not a matter of trifling, that the gaining of heaven is not to be achieved by a few half-hearted efforts. And if we will at the same time recollect that all-sufficient succor is prepared for us in the covenant of grace, that we should be in a right state of mind, resolute yet humble, leaning upon the merits of Christ and yet aiming at personal holiness, I am persuaded that if self-righteousness be deadly, self-indulgence is indeed ruinous. I desire to maintain always a balance in my ministry, and while combating self-righteousness, to war perpetually with loose living. Is the Lord chastening us for loose living? Are we looking diligently at our own lives? Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled? You know, we can become bitter at chastening. It's not a good thing, is it? Springs up in us. A.W. Pink said, concerning these who look at the verse 15 and say, well, there you go, you can lose your faith. Of course, I explained that is subjective. Failing the grace of God. He says, those Arminians who are ready to grasp at straw have appealed to it in support of their favorite tenet, falling from grace. On the other hand, it must be acknowledged that the replies given by the Calvinists thereon have been often unsatisfactory. The point he makes there is, as he quotes Calvin and as he quotes John Owen, is that this can apply to the Christian subjectively. The first is the context, he says. Look at the duty enjoined, looking diligently. I mean, if somebody was lost, you wouldn't tell them to try and fix up their life. You'd tell them to seek the Lord for salvation. Maybe that's what some people need. But he says the third is a danger to be avoided, lest any man fail of the grace of God. You haven't failed yet. And here's a warning for those of us who are perhaps walking right. Continue to look diligently. We should always be diligent. Not just when we are corrected, but at all times. Do we have a humble heart? Do we pray? The time to pray four times when we come under correction is not when we come under correction, but before we come under correction. That God will humble us now so that we are ready to receive correction when it comes. Could be too weak then. And then he says the fourth, the evil warned against, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. It hasn't come up yet, but perhaps it has in some. Is there bitterness? Well, receive the chastening of the Lord. And he says the fifth is the resultant consequence if the evil be tolerated and thereby many be defiled. Do we realize that our indifference to our own sin, or perhaps our resentment in being corrected, can affect the whole church? Many be defiled. Well, friends, these are vital things. The grace of God is not to be received in vain. What are means of grace? The Word. Don't neglect your daily reading. Don't neglect your prayer. Don't neglect correction from somebody. Because ultimately, if it's true, it's from the Lord. Isn't it? It is from the Lord. The loving chastenings of the Lord. Don't be slow to repent. Be very quick to repent. Or how we need to watch and pray, lest it even be proven that we are like Esau. You know, you blame somebody else. It was Jacob. He never accepted responsibility for his sin, for his despising the birthright. That'll then prove you were reprobate. If you don't take responsibility for your sins, it'll prove in the end you're just like Esau, a profane man or woman. May it not be, friend. May we examine our hearts. As I said, it ought to be a great encouragement to us when the Lord chastens us, because it proves that we are a child of God. The Lord loveth them whom he chastens. And again, let me just close with this. Remember who you have come to. You've not come to Mount Zion, but you have come to the church of the living God, where God has changed the hearts of his people. All his people have been chastened, have been corrected, have been lovingly disciplined and have received that discipline and are now glorified with him in heaven. That's true, isn't it? What a gracious God we have. When I say glorified, the spirits are there. One day their bodies shall be enjoined with their spirits. Has God done a work in you? Friend, look diligently, lest any man subjectively fail the grace of God. And you can, to your own hurt. And God will keep chastening you. But don't do that. Because it might just prove there is no grace in you. And you're like Esau. The Lord help us, friends. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would write thy word upon our hearts tonight. Help us, O Lord, if we are erring. May we be humble. May we bow ourselves before thee and receive the chastening of the Lord as children. Lord, we love thee. We thank thee for thy dear Son who suffered, though he did no wrong. But he suffered to take our sin away, to bear all our iniquity in his own body, and that he should live in us by his Spirit. May we not grieve thy Spirit. May it not be so, O Lord, but may we walk after the Spirit. For they that walk after the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul has said, shall live. Oh, may we live. May we be overcomers. All thy children are indeed overcomers in this present life. We thank thee for the Lord who comes to the churches. There in the book of the Revelation says, I have this against thee, I have that against thee. But Lord, he did say, he that overcometh, I shall give. And we thank thee that by the grace of God, we shall overcome. We are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us and gave himself for us. May we give ourselves to him in holy service and love, in gratitude for all that he has done for us. O Lord, bless us. May our days prove that we indeed have come, Lord, to that heavenly place where Christ is seated in the heavenlies, sat there, and we are now seated with him, he our federal head, and we wait for his coming. May we prove ourselves to be the children of God, born of his Spirit. May we worship God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Bless us in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, and write thy word this night large upon our hearts, for his name's sake. Amen.